Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 14. We are to what we're calling the deliverance. It's a crucial text in the nation of Israel's history, but I think, as you'll hopefully see as we go along, it has a lot more to say to us than just kind of a local event in one nation's history. This is a crucial text for all of Scripture. In fact, it occurs, there are references to the parting of the Red Sea numerous times throughout Old and New Testament. So be aware of that. But let's just begin. Best way to begin today is by standing out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. And let's read our text. A longer portion of text, but it's so crucial. Verses 15 through 31 today. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 19, "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them, and in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." You may be seated. Now, just from a narrative standpoint, you have to appreciate the crossing of the Red Sea. It's the pinnacle of God's deliverance of Israel. If the Passover spoke of judgment, the crossing of the Red Sea speaks of deliverance. Of course, I think if we're being honest, there's some additional judgment thrown in here. And we see that for Egypt. And that's very important, I think, to have a right understanding of this text. But from a biblical perspective, please understand that there is much more going on here than just the final resolution of God's plan to free Israel. This is a significant spiritual moment meant to echo down through the generations and teach us truth and theology and as much as anything, bring glory to God. Remind us that the same God we worship today is the God who delivered the nation of Israel with the parting of the Red Sea. Don't ever forget it. I love how Arthur W. Pink, theologian I much respect, has put it. It's the supreme demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, some 800 years after these events, kind of drives this truth home. Israel's God, forever after these events, was identified by his work at the Red Sea. Isaiah 51:15, "I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar." That's a Red Sea reference. Pretty much any time you read in the Old Testament a reference to the power of God working through the sea or dry ground or any of those things, it's talking about about the Red Sea moment, okay? Other prophets echo this. Nahum 1, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. That's a Dead Sea reference, of course. And there's just the summation of his power in all of these events we've been studying. Micah 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The point is that the same God who did those things is a God who cannot be challenged, who cannot be limited, who is sovereign, who is creator. He could do any of these sorts of things over again if he chooses to do so. Okay, that's who we worship and that's who we serve and that's how the Israelites rightly viewed God in the Old Testament, and it's how we're supposed to view God in the New Testament, I believe. And of course, there was a present day, in Exodus 14 and 15 fulfillment of all these events. We'd see it if we studied a little bit longer in this journey. You come to Joshua 2 when they're finally ready to enter the Promised Land, and we see how this event echoed to the nations at the time. Rahab's confessing, "For we've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings and horns." But understand this, this moment, the parting of the Red Sea caused the nations at the time to quiver. And people today come in and they try to explain away this event and make it non-supernatural, as if, you know, they crossed around some muddy part of the Red Sea and there really wasn't water and there really wasn't waves and the Egyptians really didn't drown or something. That's a misunderstanding of what's clearly written in the text. It's very obvious this was a supernatural event. And the people living at the time knew it had happened just like God said it happened. They wouldn't have been afraid if this wasn't a supernatural event, okay? And so the Red Sea becomes a measuring stick of God's power of deliverance in the Old Testament. It's kind of like the crescendo of the power of God. And in that sense, it echoes the resurrection in the New Testament. There is no more vivid display of the power of God in the New Testament than the resurrection. And it's a curious thing. In both cases, we pass from death into life. Okay, so the Red Sea, I believe, foreshadows the resurrection, and I think we're supposed to make that connection. Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days, what God did in the nation of Israel, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The fact that God delivered the nation of Israel supernaturally through the parting of the Red Sea gives me hope that my God is worthy of my worship and he is capable of delivering me, not just from life events and difficulties and heartaches and struggles, but from death, hell, and the grave. That's supposed to be the takeaway, I believe, when we consider the Red Sea. Theologian Peter Enns has said, it is a pep talk to remind us that God has won the battle. The Exodus is not a story of liberation, but a story of salvation. That, I believe, is what we're supposed to take away, this great work of God. And so let's keep all that in mind as we move through five very simple sections. We break down the text. We start with the postponing here. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." No matter how you want to interpret the end of last week's text, where we speculated maybe Moses had kind of lost his temper with the people are crying out in panic. It seems like there's a chance that maybe Moses was whining a little bit himself. One way or the other, you get the impression in the text that God is tired of hearing it, period. It's time to go forward. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. And I believe this is a reminder to us, no matter what's happening in our lives, yes, we are given freedom by God to cry out to him, to pray. There is a time to pray, but there's also a time to act. And that's what we've come to here in Exodus 14, verse 15. It's useless to pray when God commands obedience. And that's kind of where they are. I love how Spurgeon has summarized it. One way or the other, it was sinful to tarry any longer. Go forward. That's the message. It's time to quit delaying, and it's time to get busy and understand what's being said. There's a wall of water in front of them, a mountainous range to the left, a desert wasteland to the right, the Egyptian army coming in behind them. And in the midst of that scenario, with no good way to go, God basically says it's time to go forward. And they have to begin acting on what God has told them. And I believe there's so many ramifications of this and echoes to this. It makes me think of Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work, you know, he began the process of delivering them, just as he's redeemed us and saved us, and he's conforming us to the image of Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What God begins, he completes. And the Exodus, the Red Sea, it reminds us about that. And so some things we've got to understand, we don't even need to pray about. You don't have to pray about staying in a marriage, about being a good parent, about fleeing sin. Just go forward. Trust God. Go forward. He is at work, and he can be trusted. And that's the next thing he reveals to Israel here. We see the postponing, and we see the prophesying. Lift up your staff. This is direction to Moses. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now, this text is primarily, even this prophecy here, what God is getting ready to do, it's primarily about the glory of God. But there is a part of this that's for Moses. He's directed here very specifically to lift his staff. And you've got to be thinking in this moment, again, they're surrounded. They're in this death trap, so to speak. The waters are in front of them. They've been told to go forward. Nothing's happening with those waters. And God commands Moses to lift his staff. Think about it, though. The nation of Israel has watched Moses and his staff do a few things in the past few weeks and months. They've seen the staff turn into a serpent and then back into a staff. They've seen the staff wielded and call these plagues down upon Egypt. So when Moses lifts his staff, it sends a message to the people. Now, John Butler's put it this way. Moses' staff, it confessed faith. If nothing else, it confessed Moses' faith that God was able. It certified his leadership, and it confirmed the miraculous. The minute he lifted his staff, I believe there were at least a part of the nation of Egypt or a nation of Israel thinking something good's getting ready to happen. God commands him to lift his staff, and I believe there was a sense of expectancy that the power of God was getting ready to come. It was the kind of moment that God uses to solidify Moses' leadership amongst the people, and it was necessary because he's going to be so crucial to the future of the people. But in the big picture, it's still most importantly about the glory of the Lord. We see that verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God is going to rebuke Egypt for all of its ill treatment of Israel. God is going to judge the Egyptians. God is going to put them in their place. And here in just another chapter, when the nation of Israel is worshiping about this deliverance, we see that. And we see how it rippled in the current time. They're going to say the peoples have heard. All the nations surrounding this region hear exactly what God has done to Egypt in this moment. And they tremble. The pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Why? Because of the greatness of God's arm, there's still a stone till your people, Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you've purchased. The point is that when the nations hear what has happened to Egypt at the parting of the Red Sea, Egypt was the most powerful army of the day. When the nations hear what God does to Egypt in this moment, they're scared to death to challenge Israel. That's the natural outflow of this kind of power of God. And it's teaching Israel something about God. It's bringing God glory, but it's also reminding them of his power, of his sovereignty, of his strength. Psalm 56:11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And we've got to understand, we worship this same God. The essential nature of God hasn't changed. Anybody want to say amen to that? You know, maybe you haven't been, you know, literally at a parting of the Red Sea moment, but I suspect many of you have been at a time in your life when your back was against the wall, it was a dead end, you needed God to move, and God has delivered you in some form or fashion. God still does things that are beyond our comprehension. Sometimes we limit him and we don't want to see him as he truly is, but we've got to understand that these Old Testament moments are meant to resonate for us today and to remind us that we can trust him. Hebrews 13:6 says it explicitly. So we can confidently say, just as Israel said in the Song of Moses, we'll study in 2 weeks, as we just read in Psalms, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? God has not changed, all right? The postponing, though, the prophesying. Then we see the protecting. The protecting. And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night. There's some discrepancies in the translations. I believe it adds, and the night passed without one coming near the other all night. It's a little difficult in reading the original language to know exactly what all's being described here, because it's hard to imagine a pillar of fire and a pillar by night, or a pillar of cloud. You've got the waves of the water. You've got the Egyptians coming in behind. But one way or the other, some very supernatural things begin to happen. It describes the angel of the Lord moving in behind them, and the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud become like their rear guard. Provided with the pillar of fire to give them light as they're told to move forward. And so they're moving right into the teeth of the Dead Sea. There's these waters raging. They're being lit up by a supernatural light of God. The angel of the Lord is here some form, some way. There's this cloud behind them that is obscuring them from the Egyptian army. I believe they can hear the Egyptians back behind them, but they can't see them. Thankfully, the Egyptians couldn't see them either. No one really knows what's going on. And yet in this moment, there's this ocean or sea in front of them, and God says, go forward. That's the event that's being described here. And the supernatural power of God was wrapped up in this moment, protecting them, guiding them, obscuring them from their enemies. I love how Warren Wiersbe's put it. The workings of the Lord are darkness to the world, but light to God's people. They had light the whole night. They were being comforted by this protection and this leading of God. And so we have this curious contradiction in the text of the light and the darkness. And I believe it all foreshadows the dual nature of God's glory. We have compressed the nature of God, I believe, in the New Testament, to where we only talk about God as being a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of love, a God of compassion. And we've forgotten there's a dual nature to who God is. God is also a God of wrath. God is also a God of judgment. You can't have his light without, in a sense, the darkness. And they're both present in this text. And there's going to be salvation for Israel, and there's going to be judgment for Egypt. You can't miss that. It's declared to us very, very plainly at the parting of the Red Sea. And I believe that's kind of a gospel symbol. 2 Corinthians 2:16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The same God that protects Israel judges Egypt in the exact same moment. Don't miss that. Now, again, we tend to read this and we go, oh, well, this is teaching me that in my Red Sea moments, God is in control. Yeah, that's not a bad takeaway, but it's minimizing what we're seeing. This is a seismic moment meant to declare not just the power of God, but who God is and how he operates. There's the light, and there's love, and there's provision for his people, but there's also the darkness. There is judgment. For God to be who he says he is, church, if he's protecting his children, he is protecting them from something. And we're quick to say, well, he's protecting me from the world, the flesh, and the devil. No, we're minimizing the character and the nature of God. God is also protecting us from his own wrath. See, we live in a world where the world would say, you know, bad things happen, and then the world goes on and it begins to say that, you know, why does a good God allow bad things? And then there's that subtle tilt and the world begins to say, you know, God does bad things. No. God doesn't do bad things. Here's the reality. You've got to get this straight in your theology. For God to be God, for God to be altogether just, for God to be altogether righteous, God's very nature demands that he judge sin. Okay, so the truth of the matter is, not a single one of us should still be drawing breath today. It's only the grace of God that allows him to overlook our sin and to put up with our sin, so to speak. It's either Jesus has paid for our sin or you or I are going to pay for our sin, period. God must judge sin, okay? There is going to be a time of judgment and wrath, and the Red Sea, I believe, speaks to that because in this moment, God doesn't just save Israel, he protects Israel from his own judgment that is getting ready to fall upon the Egyptians. So the Red Sea speaks of victory, but it also speaks of the possibility of judgment. And thankfully, a believer in Jesus is sheltered from that judgment. But we'll look at that again a little bit further on. The postponing, the prophesying, the protecting. But now we finally come to the parting. This is what we all think of when we think of the Red Sea. Now, I don't believe we can really appreciate this moment unless you've studied Exodus 1 through 14 to get here. But here it is. Moses stretched out his hand. He has his staff in his hand. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, I personally don't have time for any of the secular attempts to make this story a non-miracle. And you can find lots of those. There's many. You know, it's a funny thing. If this was a non-miracle, I don't think we'd still be talking about the parting of the Red Sea generations later, by the way. Okay? I don't believe the nations around Egypt would have trembled had this been a non-miracle. Okay? If the nation of Israel had just found some footpath to cut their way through a marshy region of the Red Sea and snuck out of town, I don't think people would have been afraid of God. Okay? But also, it's a funny thing. A lot of people will say, well, they must have found a part of the Red Sea where it's kind of dried up and there's not much water there and it's just sort of mucky and so they kind of crossed around. Well, how do you explain the Egyptian army being drowned later that night in the same part of the Red Sea if there wasn't really any water there? You know, people, generally it takes water to drown. I'm not a scientist, but I think that's, anyway, y'all didn't even laugh at that. You feel free to laugh at I'm not a scientist or any of the rest of what I just said, but there's no way that this is a supernatural moment. The winds blow all night, and they didn't begin to blow until Moses held his staff up. It was a supernatural moment, and God makes a way for them. But never doubt, by the way, man's relentless ability to reduce God to something man-sized or natural. There's just something almost in all of us. We want desperately to fit God in some sort of box. But nothing in this text lets us put him there. A literal reading of this, it just goes from one miraculous thing to the night. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the obscuring of the Egyptian army from the separation between them and Israel, the wind beginning to blow at the minute Moses holds up his staff, the fact that the wind blows all night long, the fact that these walls of water begin to form, and not only that, but the walls of water, they're collecting to the left and to the right, and there's dry ground in between. This is supernatural. Okay, you're either going to believe God did it or you just don't believe in God. But you've got to pick one of those two options. Okay, there's not a third option. That's what the text is describing. And when you think through everything that we're being told and all the astonishing events of the night and the Israelites, they could hear the Egyptian army back there, whether they could see them or not. They knew what was coming. They're being told to walk into the Red Sea, and then the wind comes up and the waters begin to part. You've got to understand that this would have been a pretty frightening moment, even if you were an Israelite. No one had seen anything like this before. Is God really in this? Is he protecting us? Is he really going to make a way for us? And then you begin walking among walls of water. And it doesn't say how high the walls were, but I have a pretty simple understanding. If something's not as tall or taller than me, I don't really see it as a wall, okay? So they're being surrounded by water that at least had to be 6 feet or higher on both sides, okay? So I love theologian Tom Julian. He says the Israelites could well trust in God's power to deliver, but they had to get up and walk. There is an element of faith here that is clearly being expressed to begin to walk into the teeth of the Red Sea. And so Hebrews, I believe, echoes this by faith. It wasn't easy. It wasn't human nature. It wasn't just what you would expect. I believe each Israelite kind of had to look within themselves and determine, what do I believe about the character of this God who's been revealing himself to our people over the last few months? Do I believe he is providing a way for me? By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Isaiah 51, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Again, not to belabor the point, but God constantly refers to everything in this parting of the Red Sea. He refers to the depths of the sea, to the walls of water, the dry ground, because this is a miracle. And the Egyptians, they were undoubtedly behind them. They were obscured by the dark cloud. All these things are happening, and God says, go forward. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea, not by sight. Not by sight. It was a miraculous moment. And now, you know, you could preach a whole nother sermon series about what we could take out of this. And that's unfortunately what most people do in our culture today. We don't want to see this as a seismic moment of deliverance of God. We don't want to see it as a moment of salvation and judgment and foreshadowing of the resurrection and all those things. We want to make it about us. And you can pull some great stuff out of this about us. Charles Swindoll, there's just four simple takeaways, I think. If we wanted to go this way, we could. We're not going to camp out here, but simple ones. It takes tight places to break lifetime habits. You want to find out what your faith's made out of, get into a tight spot like the Red Sea. You'll figure it out real quick. When hemmed in on all sides, the only place to look is up. Sometimes we don't look up until we're hemmed in on all sides. If the Lord's to get the glory, then he must do the fighting. We see that in the Red Sea. They contribute nothing to this besides the faith to go forward. Fourth thing, Red Seas, these kind of difficult moments, they open and close at the Lord's command. He's still in charge. There's nothing you're going to face that God is not sovereign over. We have to trust him for that. But see, that's making this text about us. And that tends to be what we do with miracles. We don't make miracles about the glory of God. We make miracles about our good. Because we're very selfish people if we're willing to admit it. John Butler said, miracles are not for entertainment, but for edification. And I believe it's one of the reasons why we don't see miracles in our day and age, because we just want to be entertained. We've minimized God. We've put him in a little box. We can't handle this kind of supernatural intervention because we miss it for what it really is. But this was a miracle. And God forces us to see that in the final few verses. Last thing. The perishing. And this is where we have to see that dual nature of God's deliverance in the text. Verses 23 and 25. The Egyptians pursued. A little bit crazy to do that. How many of y'all agree with that? You think about the moment. Why on earth would you drive your chariots between the walls of what? I mean, it's a little hard to believe, but anyway, they do. And I'll explain that, I think. They pursued. They went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, about 6 months too late, I believe, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. You think maybe you should have realized that after the first plague or the second plague or the third plague or the fourth plague, and you keep adding them up, after the death of the firstborn, you think maybe, but here they are. And so it's easy for us, we read this text and we think, what are they doing? Why would anybody do that? Why are they driving? I would have been scared to death to drive between the walls of water and all that. But what we've got to understand is that there's a depth of depravity and lunacy that sin can drive us to that makes no sense to a reasonable person. But I suspect most of you in this room would admit there's been a time in your life when you were so in bondage to sin that you did some things that would be considered stupid otherwise. You look back and it's inexplicable. You look back and you think, I can't believe I did that. And yet you did, didn't you? And I'm not asking anybody to confess anything. I'm just simply saying, you read something like this and you go, I can't believe they did that. Well, how about let's be honest about our own lives and look back and go, I can't believe I did that. It's sin. Sin causes us to do things that otherwise don't make sense. The Egyptians had already survived the plagues. They had seen God's hand. They had to know this is a supernatural moment. The wind's whipping, the water's parting. They're enveloped in a strange cloud or fog, and yet they pursue Israel because their pride, their arrogance, their power as a people had become more than a little self-destructive. Their depravity is wreaking a toll upon them. It's not an accident, by the way, that all this unfolds at the morning watch. Remember, that would be as the sun is rising. Well, Pharaoh is supposed to be the sun god, Ra. Well, the sun's not helping them. The sun was powerless to protect the Egyptians. And so God plunges them into an additional confusion. And I believe this is another pattern we often see in the Word of God. If it's not just their outright sin that leads them to this place, sometimes God meddles with the heart of man. Our sin results in a spiritual confusion. Joshua 10:10, as they're in the promised land fighting, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, struck them with a great blow. 1 Samuel 5:9, but after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. I believe we look out amongst our nation today and even our community, I see some things that make no sense whatsoever, and I believe it's because perhaps God has thrown us into a panic. We're reaping what we've sown, and our sin is bearing consequence, and people are doing some really inexplicable things. It's called the judgment of God. See, but we've so watered down the New Testament that we've taken all the judgment of God out of the New Testament. Now, you can do that, but it's still there. Okay? In this text, God literally, he tinkers with their chariots. In the original Hebrew, it says he bound their chariot wheels. Now, think about that. They're out in the midst of the Red Sea. They're loaded down with gear and armor. They're surrounded by walls of water, and their chariots stop working. At that point, that's probably when you, maybe this is supernatural. Maybe God is working against us. You remember Pharaoh was worried back in Exodus chapter 1 that Israel would fight against Egypt. Well, it's worse than that. God Almighty himself is fighting against Egypt, and he's been doing it for months. You just didn't figure it out. Exodus 14:25, they finally have the epiphany. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Well, duh. A little bit too late. Listen to verses 26 through 29. Does not in the scripture, by the way. Anyway, 26 through 29. It's not on your screen, but just listen. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, hold up that staff, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, I don't have any way to know this for sure, but I believe there were an awful lot of Israelites fleeing Egypt that night. Again, the speculation is there could have been upwards of 1 million or more. It's a lot of people. I believe there was a part of the Red Sea that was parted and dry ground, and the Israelites were passing through while there was a part of the Red Sea that was closed over and drowning the Egyptians. It was all happening at one time. Can God do salvation and judgment at the same time? Oh, yeah, he can. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. Cross is not just about salvation. It's also about judgment. We've got to keep that in mind. I love how the HCSB Study Bible puts this text. They see a very common thread between this event and Exodus 10, where there's the plague of the locusts. It says, it was no more difficult for the Lord to defeat Pharaoh and his army than to dispense with a horde of insects. It's interesting. Exodus 10 and that plague, they both involve Moses' outstretched arm, the lifting of the staff, the wind blowing. It all happens in the morning, a morning initiation, a drowning in the sea, and the fact that none of them survived. Exodus 10:19. It's interesting. The Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Just as verse 28 says, the Egyptians, not one of them remain. Psalm 106, the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. Seeing the Egyptians die inspired them. And I don't blame them. They've been haunted by the Egyptians for 400 years, okay? Let's continue in our narrative, though, and bring things to a close. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Historian Josephus has written it as a matter of historical fact that the Egyptians actually, they wash ashore on the Israelite side of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could see their dead bodies up close and loot them of their swords and their shields and their equipment because they were going to need those things when they go into battle in the Promised Land. Now, God's word doesn't say that explicitly, but it doesn't seem like a stretch. One way or the other, and see, our New Testament brains don't like to hear this, but one way or the other, Israel was both encouraged by their salvation and inspired by the Egyptians' death. That may not seem plausible to us, but it's actually a very biblical message. Theologian Philip Ryken's put it this way, God is glorified when he judges people for their sins because this displays his divine attributes of justice. You do understand there is a coming day of judgment. We in a New Testament way, we always talk about, well, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all things right. Yeah, and in doing that, he's going to judge everyone who did not believe. There will be salvation and there will be judgment. You can't separate one from the other, or God is not who he says he is. He is no longer just. We've mentioned this many times, but you've got to understand the parting of the Red Sea and the judgment of the Egyptians. We saw it foreshadowed for us the moment that they began drowning the Israelite babies in the Nile. God was going to perform justice upon them. It is the way God works then, and don't forget it now. There is a coming day of judgment. Revelation 18, 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Very similar moment as to what we just read, because God judges sin. Now, of course, there are ramifications for Moses and his leadership here, as the text says. It's not just about the Lord. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Moses had to be established as their leader very firmly here. I'm considering all that's ahead of them. And Moses is going to be given God's law, and they're going to receive that law from him, and it was going to be crucial that they begin to follow it. And so Moses is affirmed here. Paul, I believe, alludes to this, 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's a very interesting turn of phrase by Paul. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It has to be a comparison to how believers are baptized into Christ through immersion following our salvation. It would seem that the nation of Israel began to identify with Moses as their leader after the events of the Red Sea and its crossing. And all that brings us back to the salvation typology of the crossing of the Red Sea for each of us. Again, it's easy to compartmentalize this text and make it smaller than it really is and just say, well, that was for Israel. No, it's bigger than that. Oh, yes, you can trust God in your own back against the wall, Red Sea type experiences, but Exodus 14, 15 through 31 is ultimately about salvation and about deliverance and about the miraculous provision of God in the midst of his very just wrath. It's about the gospel. Every one of us deserves judgment like the Egyptians. And hear me, church, that judgment is coming unless we understand God's provision for us. And here's the good news. In salvation, God does take the initiative, as he did at the Red Sea. He caused the wind to blow. He parted the waters. He provided the dry land. He told them to go forward. But then they had to respond in faith. They had to go forward. They saw his provision then, and they trusted God, I believe, more deeply. They worshiped him on the other side of all that, as we'll study in a few weeks. And it all foreshadowed the coming salvation that's going to be provided for all of us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the Transfiguration, Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of Christ's departure. It's the same word. It's Exodus. Interesting. Which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Christ's death is often referred to as an Exodus, as a deliverance. And the Red Sea crossing shows us how we can walk through or between death and be delivered. Christ has defeated death. The Red Sea is an Old Testament type that foreshadows, get me on, not just the cross, but really resurrection itself. We have passed from death to life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Just like the Israelites, they passed from death to life. And not everyone did that night. Some of the Egyptians, with all of the Egyptians, were judged. And we all have those same two possibilities, salvation or judgment, because of the death and resurrection of Christ and the grace of the Father. Romans 6:5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But if we haven't been united with him, if we haven't died to our sins, if we haven't allowed his shed blood to pay for our sins, we will not be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will suffer judgment, just like the Egyptians suffered in this text. See, this, my friends, is why the Red Sea resonates through the Old Testament. It's why Paul mentions it in the New Testament. It meant something extraordinary to Israel, but it means something for us today. It tells us that God can make a way for us when we're surrounded by a world that deserves judgment and death. Anybody want to say amen to that? It tells us God can make a way for us, that he has made a way for us through that, but the way is very narrow. It's like a little path between walls of the judgment of God. It's very narrow, and the way is through Jesus Christ. He is our way forward. He is our deliverance. He is our victory. But you have to, by faith, trust in what he has done for you, or you will be judged. That's what the New Testament says. And we can pull these principles clearly from the parting of the Red Sea. So the question becomes, even for us generations later, as our musicians come this morning, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you been saved and redeemed? It's what the Christmas story is. That's why he came. He came to provide a way for us. But we have to choose. Are we going to go forward? Are we going to believe in him? We're going to trust in him? Have you chosen Jesus, friends? Let's stand. If you haven't ever made that decision, let's make it today. And let's worship.